We get used to using identification to prove who we are. You might do this in a checkout counter at a department store or an airport checkout counter. We pull out our driver's license or various ways we have to identify ourselves. In one of the earlier services, someone came walking in with a Green Bay Packer jersey on, number 12, and I was tempted to say, "Hey, Aaron Rodgers, I just wanted to thank you for your..." But obviously I knew it wasn't Aaron Rodgers. How do I know that? Well, we see Aaron Rodgers on TV or pictures of him in the newspaper or on websites or whatever, so we know what he looks like. But what if we had never seen Aaron Rodgers and we just knew that he had number 12 and somebody came walking in here with a Green Bay Packer number 12 jersey on? Is that Aaron Rodgers? Well, we'd never seen him before. We didn't know what he looked like. We would have no idea. How do we identify someone? How do we know someone? Well, we do it with photographs. But what if we're trying to do it and there are no photographs? What if you're trying to identify someone 300 years ago before modern photography took place? How do you identify someone? Well, there are a variety of ways that we prove identity. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He had given atomic secrets to the Soviet Union. After World War II, he fled to Mexico. And his conspirators, the Soviet Union, arranged to help him out by planning a meeting between he and the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. But they had to make sure that they had the right guy, David Greenglass, meeting with the secretary of the Soviet ministry there. And so they came up with this prearranged plan, instructions that were given to him. Greenglass would arrive in Mexico City, and once he would arrive there, he would send a note to this secretary from the Soviet Union signing his name as I. Jackson. And then 3 days later, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, and he was to stand there before a statue of Christopher Columbus with his middle finger in a tourist guidebook. And then when someone would walk up to him, he would say to them, "This is a magnificent statue." And then he would identify himself as being from Oklahoma. Now, if all of these things came together in one guy, this Soviet minister would know that this is the right guy, and he would give him his Soviet passport. Well, it happened according to plan, pulled it off perfectly. Now, if that is the case with six different symbols to help people identify who David Greenglass is, what about identifying the Messiah whom God spoke about clearly throughout the Old Testament? In fact, predictive prophecy, prophecies about the coming Messiah, some have counted 456 prophecies. What if someone comes along and he meets all the criteria for those prophecies? Wouldn't that show that he is the Messiah? One of the problems in the first century when Jesus of Nazareth was walking through Palestine was how people would identify. Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really who he says he is? And Jesus, in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today in John chapter 5, deals with that. And so I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, 5th chapter, beginning there at the 31st verse. And in this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus talking, and what he does is he gives us a number of different witnesses, testimonies, to why we can believe that he really is the Son of God, the Savior. And by the way, let me just mention again, the one who wrote this book, John, was John the Apostle. He had lived with Jesus for 3 years during Jesus' ministry. And the very reason that he wrote this book, he tells us toward the end of the book in chapter 20, that I have written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, in verse 31, Jesus makes this statement. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. But there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Jesus was talking to Jewish religious leaders, and he caught it. He was sharp. He understood, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. In any court of law, if the person on trial says, I'm going to testify on my behalf, well, they can do that, but that's not enough to convince any jury. Self-testimony isn't enough to convince anyone. And Jesus understood that. He said, if I tell you I'm the Messiah, I understand you're not going to believe that. But I want you to know that there is another who testifies about me. And his testimony is valid. Now, who is that? Well, he goes on and tells us about some other testimonies. And in verse 33, we read Jesus' words. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you have come for a time to enjoy his light. Now, I need to mention, because this can get confusing, we've got two guys named John. We've got John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, and now we've got Jesus talking about another John. It was John the Baptist. Maybe you remember back in chapter 1 of John's book here, he talked about John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was this prophet who came on the scene in the first century, about 28 AD, shortly before Jesus began his public ministry. John the Baptist came to the north end of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River is just north of the Dead Sea, and he began to proclaim a message of repent. Cry out. He was kind of a wild guy. He wore a leather camel's hair garment, and he had a message of repent. Start living like you've repented, and people would flock to hear him. And when they would come, their hearts would be gripped because of the sinful lives they'd been leading, and they would repent, and John would say, be baptized here in the Jordan River, and they'd go in, and they'd be baptized in the water as a symbol that they were beginning a new life. And people came by the hundreds to hear John the Baptist, perhaps by the thousands. And they were streaming out of Jerusalem, coming down to the Jordan River, and the Jewish leaders got concerned. Who is this new guy that's creating such a stir and people are following him? And so the Jewish leaders, the priests in Jerusalem, they sent out a delegation. And you can read about that in John chapter 1, verse 19. They sent a delegation to ask John just who he thinks he is. And that's what Jesus is reminding these guys about. You have sent to John and he testified to the truth. Now, what was it that John told them? Well, John's message was very simple. John's message was, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Savior, I'm not the Christ, but the one who comes after me, I'm not even unworthy to tie his shoes. In fact, the one who comes after me, he's going to baptize you not only with water, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit of God. And when John did see Jesus come to him, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what Jesus is saying here is, okay, you don't want to believe my self-testimony. Believe John the Baptist. You know, I don't need any human to testify about me. In verse 34, he is saying that I don't need any human to testify about me. But I'm telling this because you guys were wondering about John the Baptist, and he told you. Do you remember what he told you? I mention it so that you might be saved. And then he, in verse 35, says that John was a lamp that burned and gave light. Now, it's important to understand John was not the light. He was simply the lamp that held the light. John carried a message of Jesus Christ, who is the light. John was simply the lamp. And he tells these Jewish leaders, you chose to believe John for a while. How come you're rejecting me? Jesus' message is very clear. You want testimony about who I am? I'm the Messiah. You seem to listen to John the Baptist. Why don't you believe what he says? You know, in the 1500s, early 1500s, an artist by the name of Greenwald painted a painting that has become one of the classics of Europe. It's entitled John the Baptist. In fact, it was a painting that really influenced a German theologian by the name of Karl Barth. I think we have the painting here. You can see this. Karl Barth was intrigued by this painting of John the Baptist, specifically John the Baptist's index finger. Notice he's pointing at Jesus on the cross. Now, what's interesting about this, if you know Bible history, you know that John the Baptist had been killed before Jesus ever went to the cross. John the Baptist wasn't at the crucifixion. He was killed by Herod quite a while before Jesus was crucified. So why did Greenwald paint it like this? Because what he was displaying is that John the Baptist's whole life was centered around pointing people to Jesus, saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Karl Barth said that message is crucial. In fact, in our hymn book, we have songs written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote these words also. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death. Behold, behold the Lamb. John the Baptist was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And when he doubted it and asked Jesus, Jesus pointed to another witness. And Jesus points to that witness here in verse 36. Jesus said, I have testimony that is even weightier than John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Now in your Bibles, if you're using a New International Version, you see the word work. It's singular. But actually, when this was written by John the Apostle in Greek, it's plural. So it could read, the very works that the Father has given me to finish. What Jesus was referring to was his ministry of miracles. As we've been going through this book of John, you remember that Jesus did a number of miracles. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son. In John chapter 5, we see Jesus healing a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. In that same chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who had congenital blindness. He had been born blind, and Jesus healed him. It was absolutely astounding. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. All of these miraculous signs, they point to the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Savior. Now, what's interesting here, if you look at verse 36, he said, the very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. The way Jesus lived testified that he is the Son of God. This morning in the early service, I smiled. Ryan came in. He had ridden his bike, and Ryan came in with his leather jacket on, ridden his motorcycle, not bicycle, but his motorcycle, came in with his leather jacket on. And right behind him on his heel was little Elijah, who was 5, and he had his little leather jacket on. And he had his motorcycle helmet on. He came in with Ryan. Like father, like son. Looked like a mini me. You could tell who the son was and who the father was. I was talking with Katie this week, and she was telling about Casey's office in his house there. He's got his desk set up, and he's got a computer there. But right next to his desk, Henry has a desk, and he has his computer there. Years ago, when our kids were small, we were talking about this just the other day, so it's fresh in my mind here. Josiah started kindergarten, and he was in afternoon kindergarten in Marquezan. So he'd come out here to church with me in the mornings, and then I'd drop him off at kindergarten, and he would get so used to being out here with church stuff going on. And some of you remember this. I'd come out for the early service, and Josiah would be with me with his little suit coat and tie on. That's when I wore a suit coat and tie. And he would be out here, and he'd have a chair pushed up to the counter and back, and he'd be making coffee. Here he is about 6 years old, you know, making coffee. But he got so familiar with stuff around here. One day, it was a communion Sunday. He saw that it was a communion Sunday. He said, Dad, can I help serve communion? And I said, no, Josiah, I'm sorry. That's where we got to draw the line. You can't help with communion. And he argued with me about that. He was so angry. And he went and he sat on the back couch, pulled his legs up, crossed his arms, and sat there and scolded. And people would come in for that early service, and they'd take a look and say to me, what's wrong with Josiah? He's mad because I won't let him serve communion. But you see, it's just like father, like son. We tend to imitate, you know, and then they grow through those stages, and then later on they want to do everything their dad doesn't do, or they want to do the opposite, right? But they eventually come back. And even without meaning to, sons end up either walking like their dad or talking like their dad. I catch myself coughing, and I say, it sounds like my dad. Where'd that come from? What Jesus is saying here is take a look at the works that I do and you will see it testifies that the Father sent me. Now think with me about this for a moment. What works did God the Father do in Old Testament history? Jesus is talking to Jewish leaders. Well, what did he do? God led them out of Egypt. He saved them. And then when they were in the wilderness, he fed them with manna, miraculously fed a couple million people in that desert out there day by day for nearly 40 years. When they didn't have water, he provided water miraculously for them. He healed the sick. In fact, through Elijah and various others at times in the Old Testament, God raised the dead. Those were the works of God the Father. Now, in the New Testament, along comes Jesus of Nazareth. and he heals the sick, and he feeds 5,000, and he raises the dead, and he says, don't my works tell you something? Don't they resemble something that you guys are familiar with, things that God the Father has done? How he cares for his people miraculously, how he provides for them. It gives testimony of who he is. The works that the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. There's yet another witness here that is pretty important. I want to tell you a story about it. Author Randy Alcorn. Some of you might be familiar with Randy Alcorn. He's written a number of books, but he tells the story of taking a two-month mission trip with he and his family some years ago to visit Egypt. He said, when we were in Egypt, our guide took us to a remote cemetery at the end of a garbage-lined alley. This cemetery was hardly ever visited. It was forgotten, but this host took me and pointed out one particular tombstone. And as I looked at the tombstone, he said, I saw the name and date on there. It was the tombstone of William Borden, 1887 to 1913. And I said, William Borden was the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. You know, Borden's Milk? That was William Borden. And by the time he was age 21, he had inherited millions. Yet William Borden renounced all of his fortune, giving nearly all of his wealth to missions, because his heart's desire was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Muslims in China. So in his early 20s, or mid-20s, he set off for China, but on the way there, he stopped in Egypt so that he could learn Arabic in preparation for reaching the Muslims in China. But not long after he got to Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died 4 months later. Now, Randy Alcorn says, I dusted off the inscription on this headstone of Borden's grave, and after describing his love for Jesus Christ and his commitment and his love for the Muslim people and his sacrifice for God's kingdom, the inscription ended with some words Randy Alcorn says I wrote down on the spot, and I have never forgotten them to this day. He said, the end of the inscription said this, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. And it makes sense. Why would anybody give up an inheritance of millions to go to a place where you may not be wanted, you may be rejected, you may even be killed, to carry a message about Jesus Christ? Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. And then Randy Alcorn asked himself, he thought to himself, Lord, what's the explanation for my life? If someone looked at my life, what would be the reason that I lived the way I did? Maybe they would look at my life and they would say he did it because he was selfish and he wanted to be wealthy. He did it because he wanted to be famous. He did it because he wanted to be powerful. Maybe they'd look at my life and think, oh, I pray that people will look at my life and think the only explanation for such a life is faith in Jesus Christ. The way we live our life tells who we are. And that was what Jesus said. The works that he does and did tell who he is. Now there's another witness that's mentioned in verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, but you do not believe the one he sent. Now, in verse 37, when Jesus says, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me, when did the Father testify concerning Jesus? Or you may remember the time. John the Baptist, again, by the Jordan River. And Jesus came to John the Baptist. And Jesus said, John, baptize me. And John didn't want to, but then he went ahead and did it. And do you remember when Jesus was baptized by John, how the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove? And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Not everyone understood that voice. Then sometime later, up in northern Galilee, Jesus' close disciples, James and John and Peter, were with Jesus up on a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus begin to glow brightly, became brilliant, like an angelic being. And a voice from heaven again spoke, and they heard it say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In John chapter 12, we read about another occasion when Jesus was with some people and they heard a voice from heaven, but it sounded like thunder and they didn't understand it. But Jesus said clearly, God the Father has given testimony that I am His Son. I am the Messiah. The problem is that you guys have not heard His voice or seen His form, and you haven't received His word because you don't believe in the one whom He has sent. These passages are pretty important for us to understand. God gives us a revelation of who Jesus is, and He's done it in a variety of ways. Now, there are a number of ways that we know God is. We can look at creation, and we can see evidence. How does that which is complex and intricate come to be without a wise creator? By chance? He gives testimony to who He is. Jesus' works gave testimony to who He is. The death and resurrection of Christ give testimony to who He is. And all of us have various ways that God has revealed Himself, and He did to these religious leaders also. But if we don't believe it, if we don't accept His testimony, then we also reject the God who gives the revelation. The important principle is this, is if we refuse to hear the way that God is speaking to us, then we refuse Him. We receive no relationship with Him. Now, this witness of the Father was given to these Jewish leaders, but they closed themselves off to the revelation, and as a result, they were far from God, even though they were Jewish religious leaders. That's a sad situation. Now, there's one more testimony from here to the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 39, and it's the witness of the Scriptures themselves. Verse 39, we read these words. Jesus saying to the Jewish leaders, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." We've, over these last couple of years, been going through Old Testament passages, and maybe you remember that in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came down into Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the Jewish temple. At that time, when the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., Judaism changed. The priests could no longer carry out the temple worship and temple rituals because there was no temple. So they made a change. And they said, instead of doing the temple ritual, we will pour ourselves into studying the Scripture. And the Jewish leaders and priests studied the Scriptures diligently. And it was at this time, during that captivity, that they wrote the Talmud. You may have heard that term, the Jewish Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud was written, it was a commentary on the Old Testament Scriptures. And what they actually felt, what they actually believed, and this is in part of that Talmud, in the Mishnah, they said that he who studies the Scriptures, or the study of the law, brings life. The more study of the law, the more life. They actually felt that if you studied the Bible, you could receive life. And Jesus' statement to them is, you study the law, but the law points to Me. You study the Scriptures, but the Scriptures testify about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. Now, if you get nothing else out of what we've talked about in this passage today, catch these next couple of points. The tendency in humanity is to feel like if we do something, we will get eternal life. If I study the Bible enough, I'll have life. If I go to church enough, I'll have life. I'll get to heaven. If I do enough good works, I'll have life. Wrong. The Scriptures point us to the One who can give us life. But if we don't ever come to Jesus the Messiah, we don't have life. Going to church is a good thing, but it doesn't get us into heaven. It points us to the One who can get us into heaven. It points us to Jesus. But we've still got to come to Jesus. We've got to deal with Him personally. Nothing can substitute for Jesus Christ, and He is the only One who can give us life. And most of us, as we grow up with this sense of right and wrong, probably picture the judgment, the final judgment before God, is a great scale on which our good works will be measured against our bad works. But we've got a video that we'd like to run for you briefly that does a good job of clearing this up. Let's go ahead and play that.
Banana. next. File, please. Some lying, some stealing, and some acts of kindness here and there.
I tried to live a good life.
Well, let's see how good. This way. Next. File, please.
Okay, I admit it. I did a lot of bad things.
Yes, I see.
But I've done good things, too, you know, to offset the bad things. Like, one time, I cheated on a test, but then I cleaned up trash in the park.
Mm-hmm.
That should balance out, right?
Let's find out. This way.
That should have balanced out, right? It should have balanced out.
Next. File, please. Impressive.
Oh, yeah. I devoted my entire life to make this world a better place. I dug wells in Africa. I donated blood every month. And I ran an orphanage in India. I mean, I just wish I could have done more.
Mm-hmm. And is this your subscription?
I only read the articles. I only read the articles!
Next.
My mom goes to church.
Was baptized as a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please. Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace. Next.
The huge truth in that, of course, is that nothing we do will make us good enough before God. That Jesus not only takes away our sins, but he gives us his righteousness in exchange. And studying the scriptures is a good thing. But if we don't ever come to the one that the scriptures point to, we do not have life. And they missed life. Verse 41, Jesus goes on and says, I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Jesus' statement about not accepting praise from men, when they saw him do miracles, they often tried to make him king. They flocked to him and on various occasions wanted him to be their Messiah who would overthrow the Roman rulers. Jesus rejected it. Why? He could have had a lot more popularity if he had become their leader and set up an earthly kingdom. But Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. So he rejected the glory of men and instead took the sin of men so that he might buy eternal salvation for men. Not just a kingdom in this world, but an eternal kingdom. You guys, he said, I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. You see, Jesus was motivated by love, not seeking the glory of men. In verse 43, I came in my Father's name, and you don't accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, him you will accept. In that first century, there were a number of self-proclaimed messiahs. In the book of Acts chapter 5, it speaks about a guy named Thutis. It speaks about a guy called Judas the Galilean. Both of them claimed to be messiahs and tried to stir up a revolt against Rome, and Their movements fell apart. About 100 years after these events, a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba stirred up a rebellion against Rome, claiming to be the Messiah, and many Jews followed him. But it was quelled, and many of them lost their lives. You say, how could they be so foolish? But think about in our own age. Back in the late 70s, Jim Jones claimed to be God's spokesman and messianic views, and he convinced over 900 people to commit suicide in the jungle of Guyana. Or think about just a few years back in 97 when Marshall Applewhite convinced 40 followers of his to commit suicide because he had messianic aspirations when the Hale-Bopp comet came by. In every generation, we have people coming along claiming to be a savior, a messiah, and there are all kinds of self-proclaimed messiahs. If you want an interesting study, Google that sometime. Self-proclaimed messiahs or messiahs, and you'll see there are all kinds of them in our world today. And Jesus is saying here, someone comes in his name and you accept him, but how can you believe if you accept praise from one another? You make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. You're seeking the praise of men, and yet you refuse to seek the praise of God. Jesus is saying, look at my life, and you'll see I'm not looking for the praise of men here. What I am doing is seeking to please my Father. And by the way, there's an application for me in that, and an application for you. As we live life, whose praise are we seeking? If we seek the praise of men, it doesn't reflect a genuine faith. If we seek the praise of God, it reflects a genuine faith. And Jesus is speaking to them about that, and these leaders not only missed eternal life by rejecting Christ, they missed the approval of God. Furthermore, they missed the word of Christ. Verse 45, Jesus said, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to accuse. He was there to save. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have your hope set. The Jewish scholar, the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish people revered Moses. Moses had led them out of Egypt. Moses had come between God's wrath and them at Mount Sinai with the golden calf incident and had pleaded that God would have mercy on them. So they revered Moses. And they thought, certainly, at the judgment, Moses will be there. And Jesus is saying to them, you got your hopes set on Moses, but you're going to find that Moses accuses you. Why? If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. Moses prophesied about the Messiah to come. What Jesus is saying is, don't think Moses will save you. Moses is telling you to believe in me. Verse 47, but since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jewish scholars, who certainly we thought would believe Moses, really did not believe Moses because they did not believe Jesus. In the 1940s, there was a guy named Charles Templeton who was a close friend and preaching associate of Billy Graham. Now, all of us here are familiar with Billy Graham. We know this worldwide ministry he had. But before he was well-known worldwide, he was a traveling speaker for Youth for Christ. This is in the last half of the 1940s. He and another guy by the name of Charles Templeton traveled the country, and they would hold large rallies and share the truth of God and the gospel of Christ. But Charles Templeton decided he wanted to go off to seminary to study the Bible more, but he chose a seminary that did not believe the Word of God faithfully. And professors who became skeptics encouraged him towards skepticism. And eventually he renounced the faith and left the faith. He tried to convince Billy Graham to do the same thing. Billy Graham went through a crisis of faith and in studying the Word of God came to the conclusion, this is the Word of God and I will stand upon it. And Billy Graham in his ministry went one direction, while Charles Templeton in his life went another direction. Charles Templeton went to Canada, and he was involved in broadcasting and in various other business ventures. But in the 90s, a guy by the name of Lee Strobel, we have a number of Lee Strobel's books in back, was writing a book that he would entitle The Case for Faith. And he wanted to interview Charles Templeton, and so he searched him out and found him in Canada. And Charles Templeton at this stage was 83 years old and in the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. And Charles Templeton, Lee Strobel talked with him, said, what happened is I started thinking, why did I leave the faith? Because I started thinking about all the bad things that happen worldwide, the plagues and how so many people are killed and so many unfair things happen. And I felt there can't be a God of love. And then Lee Strobel asked him, what do you think about Jesus? And Lee Strobel said, I was surprised by the response I got. He said, when it came to Jesus, he said, it became clear to me that Jesus is not only the most intelligent person who ever lived, but the most influential. He said he was the greatest man who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His official or his ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. Now, this is Charles Templeton, who denied that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He respected him yet. He said, I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He's the most important human being who has ever existed. And then Charles Templeton went on to say this, and if I may put it this way, I miss him. And Templeton's eyes filled with tears, and he began to weep, and he brushed Lee Strobel aside and refused to say any more. I miss him. Now you see, Charles Templeton had the evidence. He saw clearly who Jesus was, and he respected him for who he was, but because he would not believe upon him, he would not, with an act of the will, volitionally follow him, he missed him. The situation here that we see with Jesus talking with these leaders in John chapter 5 tells us that there are many things that give testimony to who Jesus Christ is, but ultimately each of us have a choice to make. Will we choose to believe upon him or not? And if we do, our life in eternity goes one way, and if we do not, our life in eternity goes another way. This is a serious conversation Jesus is having, but he is saying God has revealed himself, and it's our choice what we will do with that revelation. Now this morning, as we gather together, all of us have made one of two choices, either yes or no with Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you don't know him, he invites you to look at the evidence, how God has revealed himself, and to come and follow him. And for those who have chosen, he invites us not only to receive his revelation, not only to receive his witness, but to become his witnesses. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he invites you to come to him. And if you do, then what we're remembering in this bread, this juice, what we're remembering is the great price that he paid for our salvation on the cross. Lord, cleanse us from sin, we pray. We have no way to earn a place in heaven, O God. And we come simply trusting Jesus alone as our Savior who paid for our sins at the cross. And Lord, as we take these elements now, we do them humbly and gratefully, proclaiming what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we do it humbly, submitting ourselves to you. May you be honored through us, for we pray in your name. Amen.